you to turn back in your Bibles to the book of Revelation, chapter 3, if you will. Revelation is chapter 3, and you can follow me in your pastor's commentary. Your outline is there. We are returning to our study in the seven churches of Asia Minor after a small break, which was to our benefit to contemplate our new baptismal recipients, which was an absolute joy to our souls, was it not? And to be reminded once again of the blessing of new faith and new confession of faith before the world of the grace of God that's in Jesus Christ. And now we're back at that portion of Scripture where we are to be reminded that we're being spoken to by the Master directly. So, if there's any portion of Scripture that I would encourage you to pay much attention to, especially if you're a child of God, is the book of the Revelation, and more particularly these seven churches. The Master is speaking to his churches. And I've shared with you before the blessing of him speaking directly to them, as we have in the opening of every letter to the seven churches, is that the Lord is present in his church. The Lord is present in his church, and that is a joy for every believer. For the last thing that we ever want is for the Lord to depart from us. Is that not so? And so for the Lord to be in the midst of those seven churches, speaking to them in the first person via his servant, is itself a kind of assurance that the Lord has his hand upon the people of God. And we might, by application, say this: if you, in your own walk with God, are able to hear the Lord Jesus speaking to your soul through the Word of God, particularly with regards to who you are and your needs and his expectations of you, you ought to be thankful. You ought to be thankful to hear the voice of God. You ought to be grateful that God is still speaking to you, because there are times when he does not. And so the seven churches of Asia Minor grip us because while they affirm the whole idea of the assurance of the presence of the Lord among us, they also affirm our accountability before him as well. That the people of God are accountable before Christ, are we not? Well, if you don't believe that, why do you think our reading was in Luke 19, where the Master gave the analogy of owning a business and giving to his servants certain talents? Literally, the word is money. This is a commerce or a business analogy of which the Master has given into the hand every one of his servants so much money, with the objective of them doing what with that money? Multiplying the money. And there was a certain time when the Master came back to find out whether or not there was gain on the money that he had given them. Now ask the question, Pastor, how does that apply to me? Good question. It applies this way. If you are a child of God, if you are a believer in Christ, the Lord has deposited in your life something very precious, of which he expects you and me to actually serve him with. Do you know what that is? It's the gospel. God has given us the gospel. He has given you and me the commodity of faith in the gospel by which he will be honored around the world as we serve him. Do you believe that? In exchange for saving your soul, what God calls you and me to do is serve him in the cause of the gospel. So if you want to make direct application to Luke 19, the money is the gospel. It's not money. And neither is it particularly the gifts that God gives us, i.e. the gift of teaching, the gift of preaching, the gift of ministry, the gift of service, the gift of singing. Often people really focus in on those kinds of gifts, right? The Lord gave me the gift of this, that, or the other thing. Now, if the Lord has given you all these other gifts, but not given you the gospel, you have no gift at all. If he hasn't given you the gospel, you may be the greatest singer in the world. You may be the most eloquent orator in the world, but if he hasn't given you the gospel, he hasn't given you anything. Because the one thing that men need in this world is the grace of God. And it only comes through the gospel. So the sum total of the gift is the gift of salvation and the message of the gospel that he has given us. And didn't the parable plainly say that those men were accountable to come to him and demonstrate whether or not the gift of the gospel that he had given them actually functioned to produce fruit? And if you notice the context carefully, those who came before the master joyfully said this, Lord, your pound have gained five. Lord, your pound has gained 10. You know what they didn't say? Lord, my gifting caused your pound to gain. Lord, my skill set, my wisdom, my abilities, my innovation, my techniques, my mechanism caused your pound to gain. No, what caused the pound to gain was inherent in the pound, not the person who had the pound. That also speaks to us more particularly then about the gospel itself. See, because our master actually knows that the gospel works. He knows that the gospel works. He knows that the gospel will do what the gospel is designed to do if we let the gospel do what it's supposed to do. If we don't distort it, if we don't hinder it or hamper it, if we don't confine it, if we don't restrain it or suppress it, let the gospel go and the gospel will do what the gospel is called to do. Now, I share that account with you because in the book of Revelation, the seven churches of which our master is the resident Lord, dealing with each one of those churches, he's dealing with them on this principle. Every local gospel church is to bear witness of Christ and to bring forth fruit to his glory. Every local church. Every believer ought to be concerned with God's glory advancing around the world, near and far. We ought to be just as concerned with the honor of Christ and the advance of the gospel as he would be since he left heaven to come get you by that same gospel. And so I want us to continue to work through the book of Revelation. We've only got two other churches to go. Today we're dealing with Sardis. This is our fifth church, correct? And I told you last time that Sardis is connected to Ephesus in that Sardis and Ephesus are two sides of the same coin. Ephesus was reproved by God for having left its first what? Its first love. And that diminishing of love towards Christ was exhibited by a lack of zeal on the part of the people of God to advance the gospel. And that's something for all of us to be concerned about. Do I love him enough to share the gospel with those with whom I come into contact? The master is very much concerned that we understand the purpose for why he left us in the world. He's very much concerned that we are not idle, wasting our time. By the way, let me say something about that last parable. Do you know before God called you by his grace, you were broke and unemployed spiritually? You were sitting on the sideline doing nothing. You had no work. You were unemployed. And God in his grace chose you, picked you out, called you, and brought you into his business, gave you the gift, and told you to go to work for him. So if you find yourself right now in the blessed state of knowing the Lord Jesus and having the word of God fitted in your lips and having been taught the truth, you are blessed. But you're also responsible. So I wanted to come home to us today as we work through our points. I want you to understand your responsibility before God. We have the great assurance of his presence, and that assurance establishes a certain security among us, but we don't want that security to turn into presumption. The title of our message today is Sardis, Presumption, or what? Faith. Now, do you know there's a distinction between the two? How do I know when I'm walking in presumption? How do I know when I'm presuming upon God? This is how you know. When nothing that you are doing actually corresponds with what God has called you to do, and you still think you're all right. That's called presumption. Did you hear what I just said? Presumption is when we think that we're all right, though what we are doing is not what God has called us to do. I think it's Deuteronomy around chapter 29, 29. God had warned Israel. He said, Israel, you better be careful that you observe to do all my commandments. And do not say in your heart, like the fool says in his heart, I will live like I want to. I will add drunkenness to thirst, and I will still have peace. See, that's called presumption. You're presuming that you're all right with God, but the evidence says otherwise. And the reason why our Lord would come to us in the cause of the gospel in an admonitory way, like Revelation 3, 1 through 7, is to let us know, hey, you might not be all right. Look at the text again, Revelation chapter 3, 1. Unto the angel of the church in Sardis writes, these things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your what? Remember, we've been learning that the way he opens up is to address our works, right? Not our words. Our words. Which means the relationship between the church of Christ and Christ himself revolves around our service towards him. That's the word service. I know your service. I know the character of it. I know the scale of it. I know the nature of it. I know the shape of your words. He says, I know. Now, that's good. Because sometimes we don't assess our own works as we ought to. And I'd rather have him whose eyes are like a flame of fire and can see through things very clearly tell me where I am. Wouldn't you want that? Because we lie to ourselves. We lie to ourselves and we talk as if we are all right when not necessarily is that the case. So in the church at Sardis, there was a strange revelation given to them about their condition. And we saw this last time. He says, I'm the one with the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your words, that you have a name, that you're alive, but you are what? And this is where our first message revolved around the idea of living on what? Reputation. Where we're living on the basis of things in the past, not on things in the present. And as we were contemplating that, what I shared with you was the danger of finding your confidence in something that took place yesterday as if God is merely the God of yesterday and not today and forevermore. And the fallacy of resting on creeds, confessions, resting on orthodoxy, or resting on our past works as a grounds for our confidence when the relationship between God and his people is an ongoing present relationship. God is the God of the living, not the God of the what? And so if in fact I am dead and God is the God of the living, I've got a huge problem. And it's relational in nature. Meaning that God is telling me that somehow, somewhere in my walk with God, I've gotten disconnected with God. Is that true? It's a remarkable warning that's said here, and I want to paint the picture for us before we deal with our last four points in this text. Now, I don't know if I'll get done today. I probably won't. I'm compelled to recognize that we really do need to deal with some very challenging language in verse 5 and verse 6, more particularly verse 5. But I might just leave it alone. It depends if we can touch on it sufficiently today. But I do want us to recognize that our Lord Jesus Christ is speaking to his church about a severe problem in their life. He says, you have a name that you're alive, but you're dead. You need to be watchful. Verse 2.A. Do you see that? Now, that would imply that they need to actually respond to his diagnosis of their problem. And the word watchful there literally means to come alive or wake up. You need to wake up. You are in trouble. I was in New York 2, 3, 4, 5 weeks ago. I forget how long ago. You guys remember. In any event, days go by quick when you're busy. In any event, as we were in New York, we were traveling around seeing some of the most famous sites and most notable sites, things like the Statue of Liberty, Ellis Island, and all of the stuff that we know historically was part of the history and legacy of America. But one area I was absolutely intrigued by as we rode the tour bus was to pass by some of the local cathedrals, some of the major cathedrals in New York that go all the way back to almost the founding of our nation. we went into one of these large Catholic cathedrals right by the Twin Towers that had been destroyed, and they are rebuilding it, turned it into a monument, a money-making thing. You know, we turn everything into money here in America. And in that cathedral, I was just amazed at the architect, the designs, and the imagery. It tells you a lot, if you pay attention to it, how Babylonian our churches are. That's a whole nother story. But as we drove further, we went by another chapel, a very popular chapel. It was an Episcopal chapel. And what I saw at the Episcopal chapel as we passed by was what I considered a contradiction in terms. At the Episcopal chapel, they had in the front of the chapel multiple graves with very famous people whose names were on the tombstones in the front of the church. And in fact, the church was filled with tombstones all around it. And I'm saying to myself, don't anybody see the contradiction here? How is this a graveyard when it's supposed to be the body of Christ? And what I am sharing with you is that that's exactly what we have in our account. There was a famous necropolis in Sardis. A necropolis is a site where they bury the dead. Very famous necropolis there where prominent people have been buried, and folks would come to this necropolis. You know how we got these weird fetishes where we like to go to very ornate cemeteries? That's weird, isn't it? We just want to go see the tombstones and the colors and the shapes and the form. Isn't that weird? We want to visit the dead. And my point is this, is that what our master is saying in our text is, you guys are building a monument of tombs. People are dead here. You're dying. This is not my church. And what a remarkable notion. Now, again, because Sardis had in its city a necropolis that was famous for many dead people, this teaches us another lesson of which I've shared with us many times before. You and I are the products, good or bad, of our culture. By and large, you and I can tell what our battle is and our warfare is by understanding the culture that we come out of. If you and I come out of a very prominent, wealthy, well-to-do culture, you can bet that your battle is against the presumption of wealth as the signal that God has smiled upon you. If you come out of poverty and in the context of poverty, you are hooking and crooking like a lot of us did growing up in the hood. I'll just use it like that. You can bet that one of your challenges will be, as you come to Christ, to kill, to mortify, to subdue the inclination to work it in the kingdom of God. Are you hearing what I'm saying? In other words, because we are a product of our culture, that becomes a very Achilles heel for us. Now, while we're supposed to engage the culture and preach to the culture and reach the culture with the gospel, we are not to accommodate the culture or compromise to the culture or once again become the culture. The church is supposed to be other-cultured. Other-cultured. Not anti-culture, other-culture. If any man be in Christ Jesus, he's what? And that fundamental genus in us ought to move us in a direction of dealing with our culture in a way by which we are seeking to redeem sinners, not affirm the continual devolution of our present culture, which is what's happening today. So we get to examine ourselves on an individual and a collective level this way. Am I in the church the walking dead or the dying? Am I dying in the presence of the living God? Is this exhortation to me to wake up, to deal with those matters that are indicating a death process, a germane and very relevant proposition? Is it possible for me to be in the midst of the church and be dead? And the answer is yes. Judas Iscariot was dead in the midst of the church. Ananias and Sapphira were dead in the midst of the church. Korah and Dathan and Abiram were dead in the midst of the church. And so here comes our master telling us to wake up. And then also he tells us to strengthen those things that are ready to die. Look at verse 2. Be watchful and strengthen those things which remain that are ready to what? For I have not found your works what? Before God. So let's just understand that briefly before we deal with our 4 points. Here's our master giving us the diagnosis. Things are dead in your church, even though you have a name that you're alive. And things are dying in your church. And your job is to strengthen the things that are dying. You know what that means? They are on life support. The things that are dying are on life support. Now, some of us have recently had to deal with the dying of our loved ones. As a pastor, I deal with the birth of children, the death of great-great-grandmamas and granddaddies, and the dying of the same in between, frequently. And the job of leadership is to comfort and encourage and edify. But one of the areas where our weaknesses are so very evident, in fact, not just our weakness, but our impotency, is when we see people dying. And you can't do a thing about it. It's just true. The Lord is telling us to do the impossible when he says strengthen those things that remain. Now, this is where we give great honor to doctors and nurses and physicians, because God has given them the skill set to address those maladies when people's lives are at such low ebb that they are about to die. Now, we've seen revivals, have we not? We've seen people brought back to a life of vitality and health by the expertise of the doctors. And we thank God for it because they have an extended life. They have a time where they live another 5 or 10 years. And in some cases, and I've seen this with my own relatives, prior to their getting sick, they were unsaved. God used that sickness, that well-nigh-death sickness, to bring them to Christ. In the last few years of their life, they were devoted to the glory of God. And I was so thankful. Then he took them home. Then he took them home. He says, strengthen the things that remain that are ready to die. Now, technically, in the language, the things that remain are not persons. They are aspects of ministry. So let's take it like this on a very practical level. What is Christ saying to you when he says, strengthen the things that remain that are ready to die, because I have not seen your labors complete or fulfilled? That's our word. It's not perfect in the impeccable sense. It's simply completed. Like, you have a job to raise your children to a certain age. You have an occupation or a field of income wherein you work, and you are expected to do a certain job a certain way until it is accomplished. And when we are short of accomplishing our goal, our job is not perfect. Am I making some sense? It's the same thing here. What our master is saying is he has assigned to us tasks and services in the kingdom of God, which are designed to aid and abet the conversion of sinners, the sanctification of his saints, and the glory of God. But when you and I are in that ebb where we are dying, the evidence is the diminishing of many of those gifts that he has given us. In your own life, you will begin to see a diminishing of the gifts. Now, I'm not going to unpack that fully now, because we're going to deal with that when we get to the takeaway principle. But you will know that once the momentum and the zeal and the passion for Christ wanes, you stop doing those things that he had initially called you to do, by which your fellowship with him was passionate. It was vital. It was strong. It was rich. And your service for him was also significant, vital, passionate, and rich. When you are dying, systematically, one by one, you stop doing those first works that God called you by which you are brought into fellowship with him and used. What are some of those things? Prayer. What are some of those things? Devotion to God's word. What are some of those things? Serious study of God's scripture. What are some of those things? Having a heart for people. What are some of those things? Sharing the gospel with people. What are some of those things? Making sure you redeem the time because the days are evil. See, all of these things start to go away when we are dying. And the next thing you know, you are impotent spiritually. Somebody tell me I'm telling the truth. Okay, so we're going to tell the truth in the house today. And see, here's the blessing. God is telling us now before those things simply die and never revive again. that you are to strengthen those things which remain. Strengthen those things which remain. Let's look at a couple of reflections. This is how he puts it in verse 3. Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard, and hold fast, and what? That's an amazing proposition. This is God's solution. He says, your problem is you're dead and dying. You need to wake up and start strengthening those things that remain. This is a magnificent admonishment to any local church. Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard, and hold fast and repent. Point number one, then, under four considerations, four major points in our text. The admonition to remember. Now, ladies and gentlemen, you and I know this. When we're not right with God, we forget God. Is that true? When we're not right with God, we forget God. And God tells us all the time, do not forget the Lord your God. Do not forget him. Israel forgot him, didn't they? They forgot the Lord. Now, how do you forget the greatest person in your life? How do you forget the one who upholds you by the word of his power, in whose breath and nostril you are? How do you forget the one in whom you live and move and have your being? You forget him by not holding him first, by not regarding him as your all in all, by not recognizing him as Lord. You forget him by doing what you want to do instead of what he has called you to do. I'm telling you the truth. And the Lord says, don't forget me. But Israel forgot him over and over and over and over again. Remember, I told you that word remember is the Greek word memuo, and we get from that term memuo the word mnemonics. And mnemonics is the methodology or technique or strategy by which you learn how to memorize things, right? We are learning the Greek alphabets, and we do it in different rhythm patterns in order for us to retain the memory of it, right? You know what God says to you and me to do? In order for us to be strong in the Lord, and to have a vital walk with him, we have to have methods of memory by which we retain a knowledge of God essential to our walk with God. In other words, we have to operate out of fundamental basic ABC principles like we do in life, because you know the principles are what make you strong. You do the principles over and over and over and over again, and it makes you solid. And what the Lord is saying, go back to first principles. Colossians chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. 3 and 4. Look at Colossians chapter 1. Give me an example of what I'm talking about. Colossians 1, 4 and 5, by the way. This is a perfect example of the blessing of the gospel in the local church, of which you and I have experienced this if we are a new creature in Christ. Whether it's still true today, we don't know. We can examine ourselves. But listen to what Paul said to the church at Colossae. When he says over in verse 3 through 5, we give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ and of the love which you have to all the saints, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel. Where does the hope of the believer come from? Hearing the gospel. For the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof you heard before in the word of the gospel. Now watch this, verse 6, which has come unto you. Did you come to the gospel, or did the gospel come to you? The gospel came to you in the preaching, in evangelism, through the word. It came unto you as it does in all the world. And notice what it says. And it brings forth what? Paul said the gospel made you alive. It brought life to you. It came to you. You didn't come to it. It brought life to you. You didn't give life to it. And it brought you into a living hope that's reserved for you in heaven. Once again, one of the fundamental principles of the Christian faith is our hope is not in this world. Our hope is in glory. And that ought to also frame our life. Because a lot of times we are not walking in the living hope of the gospel because we're wrapped up in the hopes that are down here. Is that true? And so the apostle says, when the gospel is preached accurately, men's hearts are set on heaven where Christ is, not on the things that are in the earth. And so we live out of a hope of seeing him one day. Do you? This is what you heard last week in our baptismal conversation. Do you believe that Jesus Christ is Lord and Savior? Do you believe that he died for all your sins, past, present, and future? Do you believe in the return of Jesus Christ? And are you looking for him to come back and get you so that you can be where he is? That's the hope of the believer. Now, when you don't live out of that hope, your priorities are all jacked up. And the evidence is a loss of those things that initially brought you into a saving experience with Christ. And the apostle here is speaking to the fruitfulness of the gospel, of which our master is speaking of in Revelation 3 when he says, I do not see your works completed. My desire for you is to continue to perpetuate the joy of the gospel and its power to convert, even as it was a power to convert you, so that you would be a means of blessing others. Look at what he says in verses 9 and 10 before we go to our next point. He says in verse 9, for this cause also, since the day that we heard of your faith in Christ, do not cease to pray for you. You see how somebody must pray for you? For this cause we also, since the day we heard of it, do not cease to pray for you and to desire. Here's what God desires for you, that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will. Do you see that? In all wisdom and in spiritual understanding. Here is the foundation and preliminary truth that you and I need in order to do the will of God. We need to be filled with the knowledge of his will. In all wisdom and spiritual understanding, in order that, see verse 10, in order that you might what? Walk worthy of the Lord. Didn't our Lord just talk about that in Revelation 3? These will walk with me in white because they are what? Worthy. Now here's what he's saying. Saints, as the gospel has brought about the fruit of conversion in your life and the hope of heaven in your life, you and I are to continue in the ministry and business of the gospel so that we can see it spread everywhere. But in order for that work individually and as a group, we must be filled with the knowledge of his will and all wisdom. And what kind of understanding? Spiritual. In order that we might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing. And here's the last line before we go on. Being fruitful in a few good works. Do you see it? Being fruitful in every good work. Listen to the admonition of the Apostle Paul for those who take God seriously. For those who take God seriously, they will be filled with the knowledge of his will. Your cup won't be half full. Listen, if you really love Christ, you are not content with a half full cup of knowledge. Until that knowledge is filled to the brim, and running over, you are not content with Christ, because you and I cannot do the will of God as we ought to until we are filled with the knowledge of his will. Because what knowledge does is it blocks out every other passion, every other desire, every other want. We have to fight against the things we want in order to do the things that God has called us to do. And it's the word of God that's going to push it out. Is that true? The word of God is going to push out of us inclinations to do things that don't honor him. The two cannot coexist in the same space. This is why when you get in trouble with God, you don't want to hear his word, because his word will push it out. It will bring it to the surface. It will expose it. It will tell you this is the problem. And then it will say, you want me to kick it out? I'll kick it out right now. And let the space, that void, be filled with the knowledge of God, so you can do the will of God. Are you hearing me? Critical. Listen to it. That you might be filled with the knowledge of his will and all wisdom, spiritual understanding, in order that you might walk worthy of the Lord. The danger in our text, as we'll get back and touch on, is that there are people who are not walking worthy of the Lord. Unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work. Don't you want God to bless everything you touch? An increase in the knowledge of God. Verse 10 is a wonderful contemplation all by itself. Walk with God. Let him bring forth fruit in your life as you serve him, and it will increase your knowledge of God. Whoa! Walk with God, and it will increase your service towards God, and it will also increase your knowledge of God. What that means is there is, again, this kind of symbiotic relationship between knowing God, serving God, and knowing him more. That the more I know of God, I will serve him more better. And I will come to know him better in my service. That's true. You will come to know God more acutely, more definitely, more accurately when you're serving God. See, a lot of us don't know God real well. You just don't. Because you have not entered into this relationship. Remember the analogy? He gave you the commodity. What's the commodity? Your job is to see to it that that gospel goes forth and bears forth fruit, right? Gain. Do you know the more you see the gospel gain in your life, the more you learn about God? The more you see the gospel gain in your life, the more you learn about God, because God reveals himself to you in concert with the work of the gospel. This is true. So to the degree, as I was listening to that parable, Sister Nancy, in Luke 19, this one brother decided to put the gospel in a napkin. Do you remember that? Lord, listen, I didn't get it dirty. It didn't drop. No cobwebs got on. I put it in a napkin. Look, here it is. Here it is. Nice and clean. Impeccable. Just as you gave it to me. What idiocy. But the analogy is not so absurd as not to be true in some cases. There will be people who have been given the gospel with whom they have done nothing with the gospel. And they'll have to give it back to him. In fact, it's actually going to be taken from them. That's what we're getting ready to get into. Do you want the gospel taken from you? Then you better use the gospel. Because God will take it from you. Because he means business in his service. We're going to get to that in a moment. But as we are dealing with right now, this first point, memory. Do those things that are effectual to your remembering how the gospel came to you in power. The 3 points under point number one. I'm just going to articulate them to go to point number two. Effective reflection for the recovery or preservation of our walk with God. Isn't that important for you and I to know how to keep short lists with God? Psalm 119, verse 59 and 60. I quote this all the time. You can have this one. It's free. I thought on my ways. That's what David said. Psalm 119, verse 59. Watch it. I thought on my ways. Do you? See, now, if you're going to do it in a very serious fashion, you're not only going to just look at them, you're going to examine whether or not your ways are right with God. I thought on my ways. Now watch this. And when I accurately thought and I fully analyzed my ways, I turned my feet towards his commandments. Now what are my feet symbolically? My conduct. My goings. My actions. My plans. My agenda. As I thought on my ways and I considered them in light of God's word, I turned my feet towards his commandments. Now watch what he says. I turned my feet towards his commandments and I made haste. I hurry up and delayed not to keep his commandments. See, that's effective memory. Essentially what the psalmist is saying here is I repented. See, the reason why things die is because of a lack of repentance. It's just when we go on and on in the same way. And we have an uncanny ability to let things die. Now, right now, as I'm sharing with you, you are struggling in the area of a particular doctrinal truth. I'll share that doctrinal truth with you that you're struggling with. It's the doctrine of perseverance of the saints. You're struggling right now with the doctrine of eternal security. You're struggling with the idea that once saved, always what? That's right. Now, you know, we believe that in a sense. Right? We believe once saved, always saved, if God saved you. Now, but if you saved yourself, ain't no guarantees. But we do know people who appear to be saved, but are not. And over time, they demonstrate that they're not saved by falling away from the gospel. Are you hearing what I'm saying? These are very serious warnings of which our master is speaking to. And those people who fall away, fall all the way away, because they have no repentance. And repentance is a gift of God. Are you hearing me? Repentance is a gift of God. They know they are drifting away. I deal with them in counsel all the time. They are getting further and further from God. But they have no desire to turn their feet to his commandments. That's a warning for all of us who are professing believers in Christ. Whatever is necessary to get you on the right page with God, to remember the Lord, to remember your walk with God. Remember when you called on the Lord Jesus Christ and made him your Lord and Savior? You remember that? You had made a confession of faith that he would be Lord in your life. That means you would do what he would say. That's something that he's going to hold you to, child of God. So under the first four points, effective reflection for recovery of the preservation, the blessing of the gospel's impact in our life, we saw that. The increase it brings to the souls who attend to it, the gospel, and then the affirmation of a vital communion with God. This is John chapter 15. Go with me in John 15. Here's what Christ said to his disciples right before he was crucified. He wanted to help them understand that the foundation of their ministry, in order for it to be successful, they would have to understand that the source of their strength would be Christ and not themselves. So he gave one of the analogies of the true vine. You remember the language. Verse 1. I am the what? True vine. And my Father is the what? Two persons. Every branch in me. That's a third entity. Every branch in me that bears not fruit, he does what? Do you see that last line? That's our second point that we're going to deal with here in a moment. It's called the takeaway principle. It's called the takeaway principle. And the Bible talks about the takeaway principle all through Scripture. The takeaway principle. When God gives people responsibility and they fail to actually execute the responsibility, he takes things away. This branch is about to be cut off. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he does what? I believe God's word. Do you? Therefore, because I'm not a fool, my mama didn't raise no fool. Because I'm not a fool, guess what? I want God to do everything necessary for me to bear fruit. The last thing I want to do is be cut off from God. And if therefore fruit bearing is what God has called me to, God grant me grace to bear fruit in the cause of the gospel. Because according to verse 8, herein is my Father glorified. And so the text goes on to tell us, not only in verse 1, notice what it says here also in verse 4, 5, 7, and 8. Verse 4, he says, abide in me and I in you as the branch, what? Cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine. No more can you except you abide in me. Now we have the ultimate objective, and that's fruit bearing, is it not? Now we have the grounds upon which that fruit bearing is secured. What is it? Abiding in Christ. He says, if you abide in me and I in you, you will bear fruit, because otherwise you cannot. Verse 4 tells us, if we do not abide in him, we will not bear fruit. Verse 5, I am the vine, you are the branches. Remarkable. Can I turn that around? You are not the vine. He is. See, Pastor, why you say that? Because you run your own life. You do your own thing. You make your own decisions. You go your own way. You don't tell God anything. You don't ask God anything. You don't seek his counsel. You just do what you want. You know what that means? You're the vine. Am I telling the truth? You're the vine. Now, he says he's the vine. He's the source of your life. He's the cause of your life. He's the grounds of your life. He's the framework of your life. You don't look like nothing. You don't act like nothing. You don't do anything without him. So when you run your own life, you're telling everybody you're the vine. And he said, now, if you're going to do that, be sure of this. You're not abiding in me and you cannot bear fruit. Is that clear, saints? Am I being too convoluted? Is this clear? Let me go on a little bit, because it's very important for us to get this, because our Lord is about to give us a serious warning in Revelation 3, verse 7 and 8. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you shall ask what you will, and it shall be done unto you. Amazing. Amazing. Can I say another thing about what happens when we start to diminish in our walk with God? We don't ask. That's another thing that's taken away. Am I telling the truth? When you get into that place where you're not walking with God, where you're doing your own thing, you don't even have the power to ask. See, asking is a gift. The men and women that walk closest with God are asking God all the time, because we are very conscious that we are dependent upon God for everything. Lord, help me every second of the day. Help me in every aspect of my life. Help me to think right. Help me to act right. Help me to talk right. Help me to live right. Help me to do right. Help me to be right. I cannot be right on my own. And see, even to think like that is thinking right, which is a gift of God. Because most of us don't even think right. And what I'm saying is, when it gets so bad in our life, we don't even have the ability to ask. We will not ask. We will not ask. And so our master says, you have not, because you're not asking. Stay with me a little bit. I know I've got your attention now, and I'm so thankful. Lord, speak to your people today. Herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, and in this way you will demonstrate that you are my what? Go back with me to Revelation 3. We're going to deal with our last point, just point number 2. Under point number 2, we have the title, The Warning to Remove. Now, we've had first and foremost the admonition to remember, right? Now we have the warning to remove. And next week we'll deal with the recognition of those who remain. And we'll finish up with the reward of grace promised. So we've just contemplated the admonition to remember. Was that a good word, saints? Is it important for us to understand the effective methods by which we recover or preserve those things that God has given us? Very much so. But you will hear another principle here elucidated in our text, worthy of our consideration. Point number two, the warning to remove, verse 3, part B. I'll read it through. Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard. This is what we call a very important construction of the language. The original language, it would say it like this. Remember how you received the gospel, and how you heard the gospel, and how you presently possess the gospel. You see what we call the perfect tense. That means you have everything necessary for life and godliness. He's not saying merely remember how you got it when you were converted. Remember how you got it when you were converted, and remember that you have it now. Because presently, it's still his church. Presently, it still has the gospel. But they are in danger of losing it. Remember how you have received and how you have heard. That's the primary devotion of the believer. Receiving the word of God, hearing the word of God. Receiving, hearing. That's the primary work of the believer. To hear from God and to receive from God. To receive from God and to hear from God. Is that true? Faith comes by what? And hearing by the word of God. And if we are hearing, receiving, hearing, then our faith grows, it's vital, and it serves God. What our master is saying, be careful that you do not dislodge yourself from this process. Because that's what people do. They get away from the hearing and the receiving of it. He goes on to say in point B, after he says, hold fast and repent. If therefore you shall not watch, I will come unto thee as a what? And you will not what? What hour will I will come upon you? Do you see that? So let me talk about that a little bit. This is not the first time our Lord talked about being a thief, is it? By the time we get to Revelation, he has talked about being a thief, both to his disciples, to the Jewish leaders, and through several of the epistles of the New Testament. Our Lord gave a parable in Luke chapter 12 about a servant who had become slothful in his dealings with the people of God. He had said to himself, my Lord is delaying his coming. I mean, you know, it's been 20 years I've been in the faith and I've been hearing all this hoopla and zeal about the Lord coming. He hasn't come. I'm going to do my own thing. That's where a lot of people are today. They're just doing their own thing because deep down inside, they're not living on the tiptoe of hope. They're not living with a conscious awareness that Christ is already on his way. Can I have your attention for a few more minutes? Here, listen. Christ has been on his way ever since he left. In fact, actually in the original language, that's the way the verb form goes. I am presently coming. Now, what people don't understand is when Christ finally breaks the clouds and come in physical person, it will have been after he has come hundreds of thousands of times in providence, in power, in judgment. See, he comes in providence when he cares about us. Ladies and gentlemen, Christ came this morning when he woke you up. in God's providence, he kept you in your right mind. That's how God comes to us. See, he allowed you one more time, in spite of your insolence and rebellion against him, to come to church to hear the gospel. One more time, Christ came by his angels and his providence to wake you up and say, go hear the word of the Lord. And see, right now, you are in the best place you could ever be at this moment, under the word of God. And that was Christ coming to you. Because some folk Christ didn't come to today. They did not get up with their mind on the Lord, with their desire to hear the word of God, to be reproved, corrected, instructed, and trained in righteousness. And they are out there. Am I making some sense? And then again, Christ did come last night, and some folk went home to glory, and others went to hell. Are you with me? See, so he comes in a lot of ways. And I tell you, he came today in many churches, cutting the lights off on some churches, snuffing out the light. And he comes in the hearts of men and women when they persist to deny him, and he takes away. And the language of coming as a thief in the night means this. The only warning you get before he starts taking things away is the warning that he's taking things away. Did you get that? That's all you get. So let me say this under inspiration of the Spirit of God. For some of us, he's taking things away right now. He's taking things from us because we have not done that which he has obligated us to do. As we've shared and articulated some of the things he's taken away. He's taken away stuff from us now. And so the idea of coming as a thief in the night means that you cannot know when he comes. You cannot know when he comes. What does our Lord do when he removes things? He takes away. Luke chapter 8, verse 18. You've heard it before. Luke 8, 18. I'm going to run through these verses and we're going to close it down for today. The takeaway principle. Have you heard that before? See, so you and I are in one or two conditions when we're walking with the Lord. Either the Lord is blessing and adding, or the Lord is disciplining and taking away. You guys got that? So you and I can look at our life and we can ask or assess over time whether or not I'm in a takeaway mode where God is taking things away, or whether or not God is adding. Is he adding to me faith? Is he adding to me knowledge? Is he adding to me charity? Is he adding to me zeal? Is he adding to me wisdom? Is he adding to me service? Is God using me more? Am I understanding more about God's will? Am I being more influential in the cause of Christ? Or is he taking those things away? You can really ask those questions and you can know. Am I growing in grace or am I diminishing in grace? Am I growing in knowledge? Or am I diminishing in knowledge? Am I growing in my hunger for Christ? Or am I diminishing in my... You can know whether or not you're in the takeaway mode or in the adding mode. You can know that. Because God adds as well, does he not? Seek ye first the kingdom of God and all of his righteousness, and everything will be what? Added to you. So in Luke chapter 8, verse 18, here's your principle. Take heed therefore how you what? See, it all falls on the hearing. It all falls on the hearing. Take heed how you hear, for whosoever hath, see the hath? The person that hath, that means they're in the adding capacity. They are in the receiving dimension. You're in the receiving season where God is giving you some things. Take heed how you hear, for whosoever hath, to him shall be what? See, this is what we mean by the nature of the compound interest of the gospel intrinsically. That the gospel increases on its own. If you have the gospel and you are, you properly estimate, you value the gospel, all you need to do is watch the gospel do what the gospel does. I'm here to tell you, the gospel adds. But if you only appear to have the gospel, you don't have the gospel. And Pastor, how do I know I don't have it? Because it's not giving unto you. It's not bearing fruit. The gospel, the true gospel, bears fruit. That's the nature of it. Watch this. To him that hath, more shall be given. And to whosoever that hath not, from him shall be what? There's our principle. Now watch this. It shall be taken away from him, even that which he what? Seems to have. You know what that means? He only had an appearance of having. And you know what God did? He removed the hypocrisy and demonstrated that you didn't have it at all. Am I making some sense? So then, looking again back at Luke chapter 19, the text with the persons who were given the pounds. One who had the pound saw the pound multiply to 5. The other saw it to multiply to what? 10. And the one brother who saw no multiplication had that talent what? Taken away. Now, in that context, ladies and gentlemen, do you know who Christ was talking to? He was talking to Israel. Remember what he said in that account? He says, now bring those miserable servants who did not want me to have rule over them. You remember that? No, you don't. Let's go back there. I got 5 minutes. I know you don't remember. Can I be honest? You don't remember. We have to look at that. Go back to chapter 19. I just want you to see. Because see, here's the situation. We are not a biblically literate culture anymore. Even my church. We're not a biblically literate culture. Do you know why? God is taking away. That's right. So you don't even remember Bible verses anymore. Some of the stories that you used to remember vividly are fading away even as we speak. Pastor, there was a verse in the Bible. It said, for God so loved the world. Something like that. What verse is that? Years ago, you could quote it verse and chapter. Now you can't. Am I making some sense? There are verses that you vaguely remember. There are passages that God would bring to your remembrance years ago. You don't remember them anymore because you're not using them. Are you hearing what I'm saying? This is so critically important. Take heed, therefore, how you hear, for whatsoever, whosoever hath, to him shall be given. Whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken away even that which he hath. In Luke 19, I want to start again at verse 24 and go through verse 26. Here it is. He says, and he saith unto them that stood by, take from him. Do you see it? The pound. And give it to him that hath 10. What did he do with the one that produced more? Gave him more. What did he do with the one who produced nothing? Took it away. Is that clear? And this is what happens to churches who originally have the gospel. And because they do not preach the gospel and do not teach the gospel and do not proclaim the gospel and do not communicate the gospel in all of the facets in which the gospel is to be communicated, that church gradually diminishes in its possession of the gospel, and eventually the gospel is taken away. No, they're still a church. Bunch of religious folks. No gospel! Are you hearing what I'm saying? Now watch the language. Here it is. Verse 25. And they said unto him, Lord, he has 10 pounds. But why are you giving it to him? Because to him that hath, more shall be given. See, what God is saying is, when he saves us and brings us into a relationship with him, he expects us to serve him so that he bears fruit through your life. See, that's back at John 15. The branch that does not bear fruit is taken away. Y'all got, you see the application, right? Now follow this now. I want you to see it. Now here it is. Verse 26. For I say unto you that unto everyone which hath shall be given. And from him that hath not, even that he hath shall be taken from him. That's the principle. Verse 27. But those my enemies, which would not that I should reign over them. Lord, who are your enemies? Everyone who would not that I reign over them. Did you get that? See, we love to talk about the unbeliever on the outside of the church. We love to talk about the unsaved out there who don't serve the Lord. But our master's primary objective and target of his parables and lessons are to the church folks, to so-called covenant folks. And if you're not doing what he's calling you to do, you don't desire that he rules over you. You're in that condition. Saints, are you hearing me? See, because I'm very aware at this present time that in our generation, we talk about serving God. We don't. We don't serve him in all of the categories he's called us to. We don't serve him individually. We don't serve him as husbands and wives. We don't serve him as families. We don't serve him as men. We don't serve him as women. We don't serve him as churches. We talk. We don't serve. So then when he comes and looks to see, because that gift, it'll do what it's going to do on its own. I'm here to tell you. I'm here to tell you the gospel produces fruit on its own. I've seen it. Even in our own fellowship, all I do is preach Christ. Do I do anything else? I just preach Christ. We don't have a bunch of plans going on here. No bunch of ministries. We don't have zip-sliding ministries for the folks who are outdoors Christians. We don't have swimming ministries for the folks who are aqua Christians. We don't have rocket ship ministries for the folks who want to go to the moon. We don't have any of that. All we have is the gospel and a few basic missionary tasks locally and abroad to which God has called us to. And that's all we need. For therein is Christ honored. But ladies and gentlemen, that's because the gospel is for you first. You first. In your life, in your house, in your home, with your family, then your church, then the world. Are you hearing what I'm saying? In the world. In the world. So now here's what he says. But those mine enemies which would not that I should reign over them, bring them hither and slay them before me. Do you know what he was stating? That he was getting ready to take the kingdom from Israel and give it to a nation bearing the fruit thereof. Do you understand that? He was taking the talent of the gospel from Israel to give it to the church. And that's exactly what he did. Here Israel was the steward of the gospel for 1,500 years till Christ. Christ came and Christ discovered that they didn't have the gospel. And he took it away from them and gave it to the Gentiles. They are without service in the kingdom. Are you guys hearing me? Now let me give you one promise. Go back to Revelation. I'm done here. We'll go back. We'll go and look at this next week and unfold it next week. Because as our Lord assesses the church, he assesses the church properly and he assesses the church rightly. And when we are careful with the word of God and not jumping around verses and jumping over verses and running past scriptures because we don't want to be hit with it. Just let the scriptures say what they say. That's one way you let him rule over you. You let the scriptures say what they say. And let the Spirit of God do its work. That's how you know you want him to rule. But if you're running from the scripture, dodging the scripture. Is he done preaching yet? Like a lot of people do. You're not running from me. You're running from God. Listen to it, and we're done. He says in verse 3, the latter part, if you do not watch, wake up, strengthen those things that are ready to die, I will come on you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. You have, however, a few names, even in Sardis, that place that lives on reputation, even in the place where there are dead people, a necropolis, great for the dead, you have a few names. You know what that means? Even when there are hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and even thousands of people in the local assembly playing games with God, he sees the one, the two, the few as serious about Christ. That's why we have to hear these admonitions. And I just need to share this with you. The man or the woman that's serious about God, they're not going to make excuses. They're not going to blame the church. They're not going to blame their circumstance. They're not going to blame their family. They're going to deal with God on a one-on-one level. And they're going to be all right with God when no one else is all right with God. Are you hearing me? See, because the Lord is fair. He's just. And he's good, is he not? And he sees every one of us. So my encouragement to you, my brothers and sisters, is to take God seriously and make your calling and election sure. Amen.